Good morning. Missed you last week. I was watching. Even if I'd have come, I'd have missed a lot of you last week. Yeah. Hey, I wanted to just start out this way. Tomorrow, I will have to preach one of the hardest funerals of my life. For a young man that's my son's age, went to school with my son and my daughter, and just asked you to be praying for that family, the Cornell family, as that takes place, the viewing today and the service tomorrow. But I wanted to just use that introduction as a way of introducing the sermon today. It's about peace with God that brings peace from God. Peace with God that brings peace from God. You know, the truth is this, and we always are supposed to speak the truth in love, right? Not just some kind of warm and fuzzy words that try to help, but the truth in love, right? The truth is this. We don't know why God seems to intervene at some times and not others. We don't know why God seems to intervene in some places and not others. But you got to realize this. We often don't even know when He does intervene. You ever think about that? How much perhaps He does work behind the scenes, silently moving, helping without us ever knowing or being aware of it. Now, sometimes, like in my life, I can look back. You know how they say hindsight's 20/20. Sometimes you look back and you see His hand. I can do that. I bet you can too. But I got to tell you that many times we'll have to wait until heaven to see, if God chooses to show us, the times He's intervened without us even knowing. Without us even knowing it. Do you know, the Scriptures are full of both kinds of interventions, both kinds of miracles, silent ones and very obvious ones. But ask yourself this question this morning, why the silent ones? Why such movement behind the scenes? Why? I mean, why does He intervene at all? We know that God is a personal God that indeed does, without a shadow of a doubt, interact with His people. He is a God, we know, who is fully aware of everything all of us are going through. Everything all of us are going through. We know fully He is a God of compassion and a God of love. But in His love, could He perhaps limit the amount of human awareness of His divine interventions for a reason? Could it be that in His love He does decide to just limit how much we are aware of His interventions? And if so, why could that be? Why would that be? Jason the other week spoke up to one of my questions and he said, you know, free will. And, you know, that's a good response because he knows me and he knows how much I've studied the issue of human choice and how much it's helped me understand what happens in our world today and why. Could it be that God does indeed act in a way that leaves room for human choice? Could it be that God really, really wants people to seek Him and to come to know Him and love Him without strong coercion? You know that word coercion? You know, could it be that He's like the king in the fable that fell in love with the pauper girl that gave him this trouble, that this problem, that he didn't want to reveal himself as king because he didn't want her to just marry him because he was king and was rich and powerful? So he disguised himself. Could it be that something along those lines might be going on behind the scenes? Could it be that that the kind of such frequent visible intervention that we read about in scriptures as the mighty, powerful hands of God, that too much of that could undermine the ability of true choice and even true love? Do you ever think about it? Well, let me just start with this picture. I'll paint a picture for you. And it's a story that I bet you most of you, maybe all of you, are familiar with it. But hear the picture painted this morning with my words in a way that gets to this issue of how God very selectively chooses how he will intervene in our lives because of seeing that big picture and knowing the human heart like he does. Do you remember the days of Elijah? These are the days of Elijah, right? We used to sing that song. Well, that's an oldie. Don't make any comments about that old. Elijah, you know, mighty prophet of God, right? What is maybe perhaps the most remarkable miracle that you remember in Elijah's life? Yes. He speaks softly but carries a big stick. Jason, doesn't he? Yeah. Anyway, Mount Carmel. Do you remember Mount Carmel? Do you understand what was going on at the time of Mount Carmel? There was a king that had come into power. His name was Ahab, not the guy that slew Moby Dick, but the other King Ahab way back, right? Ahab. Do you know that the scriptures in 1 Kings tells us that Ahab did more wickedly than any other king that had ever lived before him? In fact, he married a woman that was not a Jew. Her name was Jezebel. How many times have you heard that word? You know, she's a Jezebel. That can't be a good thing, right? Jezebel. Well, Jezebel wasn't a good thing, and you've heard me talk about that before, and I don't want to bore you by repeating things, but I want you to understand that at that time, Ahab and Jezebel, the combination, had managed to turn the hearts of almost every Israelite away from God. Oh, I mean, they forced it. How would they do that? They went out and they started killing all the true prophets of God, slaughtering them. Slaughtering them. And you know, you're in a kingdom, it's not like a democracy. You're in a kingdom, buddy, the king does what he wants. You know, of course, she was the one pulling the strings. Oh yeah, definitely so. But anyway, you know, the people saw that, hey, the king is worshiping Baal, setting up all these Ashtoreth poles and calling us to do the same and killing all that don't. Talk about times of persecution, right? Times when it was hard to be a believer in the true God. Yeah. And so God sees this, right? Obviously, he knows. He's aware. Now, he let it go for a while. And that in itself is a word to grab a hold of, right? Let it go for a while. And then he says to Elijah, just really quickly, he says this. He says, I want you to proclaim that there will be no rain, not even dew on the ground until I say. Elijah did so, and everybody knew that it was God that brought about the drought, the terrible drought. And that's, by the way, the time when even Elijah, you know, was having a hard time finding food and water, and that's when God sent the ravens to feed him, remember, by the brook? And then when that dried up, he went to the widow, another story. But anyway, that was the same story, same time frame that this is going on. 3 years, 3 years. 3 years. Nasty, right? Drought for 3 years. Dried up. And then God says, okay, now I want you to go and proclaim that at your word when you pray, there will be rain. At your word when you pray, there will be rain. Well, but here's what I want you to do first. I want you to gather all those false prophets of Baal that Jezebel has surrounding her. I want you to have them meet you up on top of the mountain because I'm going to do something. So he did. You know the story. He gets the 400 prophets. They decided that here's what needs to happen. The people need to stop wavering between two beliefs. Whether you believe in God or you believe in Baal, you know, choose one, right? And Elijah said, here's what we'll do. We'll demonstrate to the people whose God is God. We'll build the altars. We'll pray. You 400, pray to your God. I'll pray to mine. And the God who answers by fire, would you agree that that God will be God? And of course, Elijah let them go first. They hooby-joobied up and sliced themselves. And, you know, and Elijah was having a good time. He was even jeering them, you know, mocking them. Shout louder, maybe your God's asleep. You remember that? Nothing happened. Nothing, honey. And finally, you know, it's time of the evening sacrifice. Elijah says, okay, put it on, douse it with water, douse it again, the water fly. And he says, okay, let's pray. Oh God, show them that you are God. Answer my prayer. Ba-wham. Now, if you would have been there, I'm telling you, you've heard that expression, eyes as big as saucers. To see the fire of God fall on that altar that day and leave a smoking crevice where even the rocks were consumed by the heat, I'm telling you what. What would that do? What would that do? You know, today, in today's vernacular way of saying, we might say, boy, that would make a believer out of an atheist, right? Yeah. And I bet you that seeing that day caused a lot of people to say, ooh, that must be God, right? That must be the true God. He responded. He acted. He did that, right? Can I tell you this from someone who has really studied that story and what happened afterwards? Can I tell you by asking you a leading question? How long do you think that belief lasted? You know, you're on the right page, you know. You're the dog smelling that rabbit, you know. You're after it, right? Absolutely. You're on the right page. What you are saying is true, because it wasn't belief in the heart. It was belief in the head that saw with the eyes, that saw the miracle, but there was no heart change in most of the people. And so the people in which there was no heart change didn't change, even after an incredible miracle like that. Now, the truth of the matter is, God could have done that every day for the next 365 days, right? He could have done that twice a day for the next 10 years. Did he do that? Did he ever do that again? No. Did it then, for sure. Yeah. What would have happened? Just ask me this. What would have happened if God would have said, oh, I know how stubborn these people's hearts are. I'll do that every day. Every day from now on, they're going to see the fire fall. What would have happened? What would have happened is they would have known that God was there, but something else. They would have begun, maybe even in their public life, they would have maybe even started doing what God said to do, because they would have been fearful. Maybe the fire will fall on us, right? But do you know, even if it would have been done daily, it wouldn't have been an automatic change of the heart. Can you grab that with me this morning? And I want to tell you something that is the truth, and you know it, but you need to hear it again. God is after heart change. God is after our hearts. God is after our hearts. There's no question about it. But how does it happen, you know? How does God actually truly change a human heart? Or maybe I should say it this way. How does your heart actually change? Does it automatically change when miracles happen? Not automatically, does it? It doesn't mean that it can't. It doesn't mean that it can't. But I tell you, the best miracle that God does to change hearts is miracles that demonstrate His love personally. You know that? That demonstrate His love in a very personal way, that make it real to you, that God knows your name, that He loves you, He knows your situation, and He is moving on your behalf in your life. Demonstrations of His love, not just His power, right? His love in a way that makes it possible for you to open your heart to Him and let Him in and want Him in and call upon Him to be in. Do you know that way was accomplished through Jesus? Through the demonstration of God's love, which, as you know, began at the birth of Jesus, right? I mean, Christmas proves God's ability and His desire to engage personally in both the smallest and the largest of human problems. Jesus, right? The divine Son of God became a tiny infant, grew, and as an adult, healed the multitudes, but took time out to heal a single centurion's servant. You better not lose sight of that. Yeah, the multitudes healed, but the God of the universe took time out to heal a single centurion's servant. Why? Why is that in your Bible? Why is it there in the Gospels? What does it show? It shows that not only did God die for the entire sinful human race, but He would come and forgive even a sinful tax collector. Right? We know, we sing this song. I love it, you know, when we talk about the reckless love of God, right? And that part in that song that talks about Him leaving the 99. Remember that part? You know, that's the kind of stuff that we need to understand. That's the kind of stuff that makes it personal to us, that He would leave the 99 to come after you. That He is not just about working out His big, giant, grand plan for man. That's true, He is. But that He's working out His big, grand plan for you, personally. That He is that personal. That personal. You know when it gets personal? When you apply that mighty miracle that happened through His death and resurrection, when you apply that to your life, to your heart, when you put your faith in Him, it's the miracle of salvation. You know, that's the biggest miracle of all. It really is. Come on. The biggest miracle of all is the miracle of salvation. The thing that happens in the great exchange when you put your faith in Christ and He takes away all your sins, makes you right with Him. Makes you right with God so that you know He can be right here with you. How many times have you heard me say that? Can you this morning grab a hold of that in a personal way? That through your salvation, it made you right with God. That means He is right here with you now, always, beyond a shadow of a doubt. You've been told too much, you know, in the world, watching too many shows. Well, God's with everybody. Not in the way He is with you when you invite Him into your heart. Not in the way He is when you're saved. Not the way He is when you come into right relationship with Him. Don't be confused. While God is aware of everyone, while his eyes see everyone, He is only personally present in the lives of those who have believed upon the one He sent. The ones who were willing to invite Him into their lives, to accept His gift. Are you hearing me this morning? That's truth. That's truth in love. It's why we have to understand. Listen, this is the title of the sermon, right? Peace with God brings peace from God. Peace with God brings peace from God. The scriptures say that we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? The book of Romans chapter 5, right? Peace with God through Christ. He has taken away, Hebrews tells us, that dividing wall of hostility that sin created, that our sin created between us and Him. I know that that's not, you know, a popular message, you know. That's not a warm and fuzzy thing that I don't care who you were, there was hostility between you and God because your sin created that hostility. It was a dividing wall that separated you from God. People need to hear that. People that are struggling with problems need to know, get rid of that dividing wall of hostility. Make peace with God so that you can have the peace of God, knowing you're right with Him and He is right here with you. Because until you do, all those warm and fuzzy things you may have heard don't apply to you. Even though you'd like to say those things, like at hard funerals, there's nothing more than I'd want to stand up and say, right? I'd be afraid I'd be struck down with that fire from heaven. You hear what I'm saying this morning? But you who have received that gift, but you who have put your faith in Him, you then need to realize that Jesus brought you into peace with God, that now the peace of God can come into your life. Let's talk about that peace from God, okay? What is it in that can give us true peace, the kind that can calm us in the midst of our troubles, the kind that can really fight against worry and fear, the kind that gives us a sense of security, the kind that gives us the blessed assurance that it will be okay? How is that peace found? Isn't it found in knowing that God is with you? That He is loving and kind and compassionate and aware of everything you're going through, and He is willing and able to help you. But it needs to also be found in an understanding that God's help may come in different ways than you expect. The Jews didn't expect it to come the way it did. Christmas, right? The birth. Certainly not the death, right? God's help sometimes comes in ways you are not expecting or may not be expecting. Can I tell you something this morning that is also a truth? We need to all be aware that sometimes God's help comes by Him taking that person to heaven. That's got to sit a little bit, right? Right? This is what the Apostle Paul came to understand that enabled him to write from a Roman prison the words that we sometimes put on plaques and hang them on our walls. But boy, when you study the context of the words, you realize that Paul was fully aware that the help that he might get from God might be the translation from this life into the next. You believe me? I'll read it for you. I'll be fast. Philippians chapter 1. Let's start. Open your Bibles if you want. Philippians chapter 1. I'll be fast. I'm just going to go through these verses. You know, Paul starts this in prison, right? Writing this letter to the Philippian church. You know what he says to them? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, right? He tries to give them assurance that God's in control. He says, I want you to know something. As a result of these chains, the whole palace guard and everyone else knows that I'm in here for Christ, and because of it, even the brothers in the Lord are being encouraged to speak the word of God courageously and fearlessly. Now, was the church praying for Paul? You better believe they were. And it caused him to say, you know, I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. You say, hoo-hoo! But do you know that the deliverance that he was talking about, he didn't know whether it was freedom or freedom. Come on. Freedom or freedom? He did not know. I know that because the next verse says, you know, if I want to tell you the truth, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, if I'm to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and go with Christ, which is better by far. But then he says these words. He says, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Verse 24. And then you know what he says? Something powerful. He says, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and I'll continue with you for all of your progress and joy in the faith. You know what happened there? What happened there is, as Paul was working through this, you know how to do that, right? You work through your problems, right? You work through them thinking, applying faith. Not anxiety and worry. I'm not talking about going through the what-if scenarios, which causes you more stress and more anxiety, right? How many besides me, and I do it, how many besides me, you try to think of all the worst-case scenarios that's going to happen in my situation right now. What if, what if, what if, what if? Boy, those what-ifs will kill you. Right? Just thinking about them. No, that's not what I'm talking about, what Paul did. Paul applied the reasoning of faith in his situation. He started out by saying, I don't know what's going to happen. I know that I'm going to get delivered either free or free, right? Now there's only two choices. It's going to be one or the other. He says, I don't know, and I'm not sure which one I'd choose if it was up to me. The only way he could see that is because he had the glimpse of how glorious it would be there, which he did, by the way. You remember? He was the man 14 years ago, whether in the spirit or out of the body. I don't know. He was taken up into heaven. Remember? Yeah, of course. He knew better by far. But as he's talking through this, read, you know, you write letters sometimes, right? You still write them? Probably type them. Or this way. I'm still not good at that. I'm a one-thumber. Anyway, the thing of it is as he's thinking through this, he's realizing, you know, as the Spirit of God is within him, God's not done with me yet. I had this revelation then. I know he's marching me through my life. He's not done with me yet. And when he had that revelation, God's not done with me yet, he says, now I'm confident. Now I'm confident, right? I'm going to continue with you. You know why? Not for me, but for you. That's what he said. Not for me, but for you. I know God still has things that I need to do for you, teach you, show you, right? Yeah. Now, I want to tell you how Paul ends this book. This is the verse I want you to leave with today, right? So, now, just tune it up again. Now, take a deep breath and squiggle a little bit and get ready to listen as we close this morning. This is the verse that he ends up with. And this needs to be a life verse for you. This needs to be a one that you remember, not just putting the plaques on your wall, which, by the way, many people do. I was seeing that the Bible app, right? The Bible app for your cell phone, right? It has a version on it called YouVersion. 400 million users worldwide right now. And now, so they know which verses you're looking at, right? Guess which verse is the most popular verse among 400 million Bible app users. Philippians 4:6. That's the one we're going to read right now. This is the most popular verse of the Bible app worldwide. You know what it says? Have you memorized it yet? Let's read it together. Philippians 4:6. We're going to do verse 7 too, because that's where we're going to end. But let's do verse 6. 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, and some says supplication, my version NIV says petition, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That verse is the most popular verse, right? Why? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. But can I tell you what? Most people that'll pull that up, you know what they'll do with that verse? Wishful thinking. That's what they're going to do with it. They're going to read it and they're going to say, well, I wish that would be okay with true with me. That's not the way Paul was. Paul didn't write it for you to say, hey, this is a nice, nice verse that you should hope might apply to you sometime. He wrote it so you can stand upon it in the times you need to stand upon it and know it's true. Don't be anxious about anything. You know, I read that verse, you know, when I was first a Christian, I read that verse and I got more anxious just reading it. You know what I mean? I got anxious because I knew I was anxious. And then I felt guilty. You know what I'm saying? So I was getting anxiety for my anxiety. That's double anxiety, brother. God knows, right? We think, oh, he can't mean anything. He surely can't mean don't be anxious about anything. He means anything. But he knows also that we often can't control those anxious thoughts, right? So he gives us a command. The command is not to have peace, right? He says this. Let me read it. Oh, gosh, here we go. We got to get fast here. It says verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So the command is to pray, right? The command is not be, but pray, prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, present all the requests to God. That's the command. The command isn't to have peace. You can't be commanded to have peace. Peace is the result. Can you see that? Peace is the result. God knows, and I've discovered that it's not a sin to have an anxious thought. Thank God. Right? Thank God. But what do you do with it? The command is clear. You bring it to God. And why do you bring it to Him? Because you know He's a God who hears. You know He is that personal God. You know through Christ you have peace with God that makes it absolutely certain that He is here with you. And when you know that He is with you and you know what He is like, you know you're going to lift up everything and give it to Him, right? Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. Prayer. I started out by talking about divine intervention and, you know, free will and choice and all that. Do you understand why prayer is so powerful? Do you understand that God knows what you're going to pray before you pray it, but still commands you to pray? Why? It isn't for Him. It's for you. Do you understand, though, that in praying, you are using that free will? You are asking, you're seeking, you're knocking, just as Jesus told us to. You're using that free will, which is saying to God, I know I need you. I want your help. I need your help. What you're doing is you're opening the door for Him to really move in your life when you pray the prayer of faith. It's using the very thing that is most precious to God about you, that is your heart and the choice that comes from having a heart that has the freedom. Prayer is also, by the way, most definitely warfare against that anxiety, isn't it? There's no question about it. It is warfare when we pick up that sword, right, of the Spirit. When we pray with faith, supplication, you know. Prayer is a broad word. You know, there's more than one word in the Scripture. Prayer is a broad word. It really has to do with all types of devotions that you would say to God, conversations. But supplication, that narrows it in. It focuses on a specific type of prayer, which is the prayer asking for help. Asking for help. And then finally, as you see, it says with thanksgiving. Why does He close with thanksgiving? Because you're given thanks for the fact that you believe that He's just heard your prayer. And He's a good God that will indeed move on your behalf. Right? In ways sometimes you may not see immediately. Right? There's no question about that. Can you? I don't have it in my notes, but can you imagine that Joseph? You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Can you imagine that he indeed was seeking God during his trials, when his brothers rejected him and tried to kill him and threw him in the cistern and sold him as a slave? Can you imagine that he prayed? Whenever, you know, Potiphar's wife made a pass at him, he ends up being accused of violation, thrown into the prison. Can you imagine he prayed as he was in prison that time? You know, and he found the cupbearer and the baker, and then they forgot about him. The cupbearer forgot about him. Can you imagine he prayed? Do you realize that the whole time God was at work? Can you see that? You know, I was just thinking about this the other day. You know, you read the book of Genesis, right? And man, he just really quickly goes through the act of creation, right? Just a couple of verses, bang, you know, man, all that stuff. He gets to the story of Joseph and he devotes three chapters to it. Three chapters to it. There got to be something to that. There is. It shows how God works. Behind the scenes. You know what Joseph was able to say years later? Did you hear what I said? I mean, how long do you think that famine lasted? Huh? You should know. How many cows were there? There were actually 14, weren't there? Sure. Years later, he was able to stand up and say what you're going to be able to say and what you will say standing before the Lord one day in heaven or when he returns, whichever comes first. He was able to say this: what you meant for harm, God brought good about. You know my life verse, the one that I've memorized on my heart. But I know God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. There's not an unbeliever in this world that can claim the promise that I just said. But you can. But I know that God works together all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And He knows what that good is. It is the best and highest good for our lives. And can I tell you, sometimes we don't know what that best and highest good is. Maybe often we don't know. Oh, we pray, and we do our best to pray what we think is the best. And then we put it in God's hands and expect Him to handle the rest, don't we? We should, knowing the kind of God that we have, the God that does intervene, the God that does care and love and move, the God that knows, and the God who acts on our behalf, just not always in the ways that we are expecting. Can you stand with me this morning and say, I know God is good all the time? As you stand and you begin to think about those words this morning, can you allow the Spirit of God to bring the truth of those words into your heart? That I know God is good all the time, and all the time that God is good. Can you allow the truth of His Word, the Spirit of God, to move upon you now to know that no matter what you're going through, God is aware and God cares? Can you allow the faith of God to rise up within you and apply that faith to your situation to be able to trust in a way that your knowledge of being at peace with God can bring you now the peace of God? The peace of God, which, by the way, it says passes all understanding. You know what that means. It'll confuse the human reasoning that sometimes you say, God, you need to do this. You need to do it this way. The peace of God that indeed will guard your heart and your mind, that can dispel anxiety and fear, that can begin to throw the water on the fires of worry and fear and bring peace. Caleb prayed this morning. He didn't know it when he was praying before the service began, that he prayed that people would hear those words of Jesus that He spoke in the boat that day when the wind and the waves were howling around, and Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still." I'm going to close with those words today, that you hear, that God can do that in your life, can speak that into your life right now. Peace, be still. Know that He is here. Know that He is here. He's with you. And He will help you through. Amen? Father God, take these words, oh God, and apply them to every heart, Lord, today. Lord, we thank You for the peace that we have with You through Christ. Now, Lord, would You help us to grab a hold and apply that truth which brings us the peace of God. Peace that passes understanding. Peace that will guard our hearts through anything, Lord. Bring that peace now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Let's worship, church. Thank you, Lord.